Good morning again. Well, now we come to the first of the talks that we're going to have on the letter itself. Mostly the style that we're going to follow as we go through this. It won't be quite verse by verse, but it will certainly be section by section as we go through, as opposed to a thematic sort of study. So what that's going to mean is that we'll probably spend a little bit more time in the earlier sections, and then as those themes get repeated throughout the letter, we won't need to repeat ourselves later on. Certainly one of the biggest challenges I faced putting this all together has been what to leave out of the study as opposed to what trying to find material. There is an absolute wealth of things that we can talk about throughout this epistle. And hopefully we'll get through it all, although I sort of do have a feeling that we may only get to the end of chapter 5, but we'll see how we go throughout this weekend. Anyway, just to pick up from where we left off last time, our background, we remember that this letter, Timothy, was written towards the end of Paul's life. The first letter to Timothy is actually part of three of the letters that Paul wrote that are grouped together and called the pastoral epistles. These letters were written around about AD 64-65, just before Paul died. And all three of these letters have a very much a different style, a different vocabulary, and different content to the rest of Paul's letters. By different content, I mean that these three letters don't really have very much doctrine in them compared to a letter such as Romans. For that reason, it's led some people to say that, well, Paul didn't really write them. And I guess there's Bible critics that will criticize anything they can get their hands on. We're not going to look at that too much. We could spend a whole class looking at whether or not Paul really did write these letters, and I'm quite convinced, of course, that as part of the inspired word of God, Paul did write them. But just a couple of points as to why those differences exist between some of the other letters of Paul. And a few of the reasons for those style differences, just in passing, are first of all, they were written a lot later. If anybody here has ever written anything, think to what your style was like 17 years ago, and now how you write today. Chances are it's changed a bit. Well, Paul should be allowed to change his style as well. I mean, these people who criticize saying, oh, he has to write exactly the same, it's sort of ridiculous, really. As well as that, there's a very different purpose. Quite often Paul's other letters were written to instruct people about certain things about the gospel. Here, Paul is writing to somebody whom he already knows inside out. He knows Timothy knows the gospel. He doesn't have to spell it all out again. So instead, there are different reasons why he is writing and speaking to Timothy. And another reason, which is quite intriguing to follow up, and we won't really be able to, but if you're into the Greek, it's something that's quite interesting to see, is that quite often Paul had assistants who wrote his letters with him, and it would seem that those assistants had some contribution to what was being written. And so a suggestion has been made that these last three letters were helped by Luke, whereas in the past it could have been Timothy or certain others who helped Paul write. And when you look at the language used throughout these three epistles, there are a lot of words that never occur anywhere else other than in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts, especially a lot of medical type expressions which one would expect from a doctor. Anyway, for those reasons I feel that we don't need to be concerned about whether or not Paul wrote the letter. We can be quite sure that he did write the letter, and we can accept this as Paul's inspired words. And so we come to the start of the epistle in verses 1 and 2. We get what they call the greeting or the salutation. And traditionally, or at the time, salutations tended to be very terse, very brief. If Paul was just writing like somebody else would have written, he would have basically said, from Paul to Timothy, greetings, and then sort of get on into the letter. What you see with Paul is that Paul, especially as he got older, made his greetings bigger and longer. And quite often, even the greeting itself gives you some clues as to what the letter is going to be about and why he's writing it. In fact, whole books have been written just on the subject of the salutations of Paul's letters. And so here, there's a couple of things that we read that already give us hints as to why Paul is writing, and that may seem a little bit odd when we consider that this is a personal letter being written by Paul, who treats Timothy as his own son, why he would write this way. For example, he starts off there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God. Now that's quite formal and strict sounding. Why would Paul do that? Paul at other times would write sometimes how that he was just a servant of God, according to God's calling. Here, though, he emphasizes, I am an apostle by the commandment of God. When we consider the situation, it makes sense, though, that Timothy, the young man, relatively young still, is in charge of one of the largest ecclesias in the ecclesial world of the time, an ecclesia that is going through a lot of problems. We saw from the last class that Timothy was the sort of man that some people might despise. They might think that they can intimidate him and boss him around a bit. And so what Paul is doing is, first of all, this letter is encouraging Timothy, but in particular here, he is underlining his own authority and therefore Timothy's authority to the ecclesia. He is making it very clear that Timothy has Paul's authority, and that Paul's authority was that he was an apostle by the commandment of God. There's hints in the letter that the letter was not just to Timothy, but was actually for the entire ecclesia. The very last verse, in fact, although it doesn't show up in the English, Paul concludes the letter with "grace be with you." But in the Greek, that "you" is a plural. It's "grace be with all of you," which some, and I tend to agree, implies that the letter was for all of them to read. So Timothy would be able to show the letter to people in the ecclesia and say, look, it's not just me telling you this. This is what Paul has instructed. Because a lot of what's in this letter, Timothy must have known anyway. And so that helps explain why Paul is saying what he says. It's to give authority to Timothy. He calls himself specifically an apostle, chosen by God. And Paul often does this when his authority is under fire. Especially the Judaizers. We're going to see that they are key to the understanding of this epistle. When they would try to undermine Paul, they try to make him out as if, well, you're not as good as Peter. You're not as good as Andrew and John and James. And so Paul is emphasizing that he is just as much an apostle as any of the others. That's further underlined by the fact that he says, by the commandment of God. Not just the will of God, but the commandment. That word commandment means... It's, well, not so much what it means, but it has the idea of authority attached to it. It was used on official notices of the day. They might have a big sign that says, by the authority of the emperor. That's the same as this word here. So Paul is again underlining his status. The other interesting thing in this verse is verse 2, just a little side point, is that he calls Timothy his true child, or his... own son, his own child in the AV. The Greek word there is a word which means genuine, but in particular it means legitimate. And by legitimate, exactly in the sense of that word legitimate, born in wedlock is the actual literal meaning of that word. And so it's a nice little touch really by Paul to this man with a Greek father who wasn't in the faith, that Paul says he's my legitimate son. He is born in wedlock, as if he is in every possible way, he is my son. And that certainly also would underline the authority of Timothy to the rest of the ecclesia, but it's a nice touch, I think, for Timothy himself to be regarded as Paul's genuine, born in wedlock son. So verse 3, we then get into the epistle itself. And there's something also very unusual about verse 3 here. In all of Paul's other epistles, except for one, he always starts off with a thanksgiving. I thank God on every remembrance of you. I thank God for what you do. All of this. The only other time he doesn't do it is Galatians. Galatians, of course, had some serious problems, and Paul basically just gets straight to business. It's the same thing in this epistle. First thing is he gets right down to what is the problem. It's almost as if there's either, not so much that there's no time to thank God, but there's what, but... that what's going on in the Ephesian ecclesia isn't giving him any reason to thank God at all. It is that serious. And we're going to see that Paul continually uses some of the strongest language he ever uses to describe the problems in Ephesus and how serious it is. As I said with our background in the previous class, Paul has visited the ecclesia with Timothy, has found that there's error. We're going to see, we saw at the end of this chapter how that he's disfellowshipped two of the members of the ecclesia, but then he had to continue on, and so Timothy is left behind to sort things out. And so I urged you upon my departure to to remain in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain not to teach strange doctrines. What was the problem then that was going on in Ephesus? What it appears to be is that there was a falling away taking place, that this will be picked up further on in the letter, that there were certain in the ecclesia who are straying from the faith. So this was members of the ecclesia who are leaving the truth. Verse 6, we are told how that these men are straying from these things. We're told later on as well that they seek to be teachers in the ecclesia. And the idea of a teacher in 1 Timothy is very much the eldership role. So that not only are these members of the ecclesia, but these were the elders in the ecclesia who are falling away. And so that's one of the reasons why there's a lot of emphasis on the elders throughout this letter. Why in all of chapter 3, Paul tells us how to pick elders. Chapter 5, he speaks about how to discipline the elders. Sadly, but maybe not surprisingly, this was all prophesied that it was going to take place. If you just come back with me to Acts chapter 20, Paul, in his previous visit to Ephesus, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 20, Paul doesn't think he'll ever get back there again, but it would seem that he did get back there again. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we won't read this whole section, but this is Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them." Now, 5 years later, this has come to pass. This is the background now of 1 Timothy. Some of those very elders that Paul had appealed to, that had wept with Paul as he left, 5 years later, have now become corrupted and are starting to lead the ecclesia astray. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because this background material is going to be quite helpful in understanding how to interpret 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is sometimes described as being like an ecclesial guide, and yet it isn't really. Paul has written 1 Timothy to address certain particular problems, and we need to be aware of what they are to help us understand what Paul is saying to them and how to apply it to us today. I'm not saying, by saying that it was written to address specific problems, that it has no relevance to us today at all. That is definitely not the case. All Scripture is very relevant to us. But in order to understand it, it's always important to know the background as to why certain things were written. And we will see that there are certain things that, whilst the literal application of them may not be relevant to us today, there are other situations today that we can apply those same principles to. And so we'll see those things as we go through it. But it very much, though, that fact helps explain why Paul talks about certain things so much, and then other things he doesn't mention at all that we might think would be quite relevant to an ecclesia today. And so Paul has urged Timothy to stay on, so that Timothy might instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The first word there is instruct, is a military command. Again, there's a lot of, I try not to repeat myself all the time with all of the times that Paul uses really strong language, because it loses its impact. But some of these words that Paul uses they're very strong, and that word has the idea of a military command. An order. So this isn't something optional, something that, you can maybe advise these people that they should stop teaching these doctrines. This is command them to stop. It's an order. And the other interesting word there is just that word, to teach strange doctrines. It's actually just one word in the Greek. It's a word that Paul seems to have made up. And he does that a few times in this epistle. He just makes up words that suit his purpose. And it just means to teach other things, to teach that which is not the gospel. And so we're going to see that there's a big contrast in this letter as well, between that which is truth and that which is error. And there's not sort of like this, there's truth and error and there's lots of middle bits in between. Very much Paul says things are black white and black. Well, if anybody's looking at my hands, then I've got to get that right. But it's very important to realize that. And that's something which isn't so popular necessarily nowadays, that we like to make everything shades of grey. And I'm not saying that there's an absolute opinion that we must have on everything, but that when it comes to the core of the gospel, there is truth and there is error. And it is very important that we remember those distinctions and see how serious it is for these people who were teaching error. Now the question is, what were these people teaching? We read through that, Anthony read that for us. What was the problem? If you pick up most commentaries on 1 Timothy, they're going to tell you the problem was Gnosticism. They'll explain all about this Gnostic heresies of the Greeks that were being taught, that sort of ideas of flesh and spirit being separate, and how that the flesh is disgusting and must be just avoided at all costs. A lot of very Greek mystical ideas. Biggest problem with that Gnosticism theory is that Gnosticism really wasn't around for another 100 years. So unless Paul was writing this 100 years in advance, which wasn't much relevance to Timothy, it's pretty hard to see that being the case. There definitely were sort of little hints of what would become Gnosticism, but the primary error that Paul is criticizing here is not Gnosticism at all. We're going to see it is something which is pervasive through the entire New Testament. Here's just a few of the phrases that appear in those verses, those early verses, verses 3 to 7, that Paul, in his purpose of the letter, makes it very clear what the error was. First of all, these men, they want to be teachers of the law. That word, or that phrase, I think it was only one word in the Greek, is only used two other times in the New Testament. It's used of the Pharisees in Luke 5 and in Acts chapter 5. It's the Pharisees who were the teachers of the law. And these men are trying to become teachers of the law. Verse 4 mentions myths or fables in the AV. There's four other references to that as well. And again, it's always the same sort of context. In particular, in Titus chapter 1, and there's a lot of similarities between Titus and 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Jewish myths. So makes it pretty clear what sort of fables or myths these people were getting involved with. Verse 4 also says that they were concerned about genealogies. What's the problem with genealogies? Well, in the first century, there was a lot of Jewish writers that were quite interested in genealogies. Men such as Philo, who was a Greek writer, who was a Jewish writer at the time, who taught that the Jews should all go through their own genealogies and allegorize them to find messages. Sort of like trying to find what the meaning of each word was, and then they could come up with some prophecies and all sorts of things like that. And they would spend so much time doing these sorts of things. Ironically, and I'm not really criticizing it, but I've heard some talks in more recent years that seem to do the same thing, of just going through long lists of names in the Bible, trying to come up with these wonderful exhortations. Certainly in the first century, this was a big problem. As well as that, as well as people such as Philo, there was a lot of these apocryphal books going around. Books like the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jubilees, which had all of these fanciful expansions on the Genesis account. You know, saying all about all of Adam's other children, all of Enoch's other children. And they come up with all of these crazy sorts of stories that were expanded out that people were starting to get quite involved with. So this was all a corruption of the Jewish faith. In particular, a corruption of things going back in Genesis, chapter 1 through to about chapter 11. And we're going to see Paul goes back to Genesis a lot in this letter to try to set things straight. So again, we see that there's these Jewish sorts of problems in the ecclesia. The next one is this phrase, mere speculation or minister questions, as it is in the AV. Previous occasions of that word, there's only the three previous times it's referred to, it's always something to do with the law, people wrangling about the law. In John 3, it's a question about purifying. That's that word question, is the same word. In Acts 15, a dispute, that's the word dispute in that case, over circumcision. In Acts 25, questions of the Jewish law. And so always this word is to do with the Jewish law. Abstaining with foods, we find out in chapter 4, is part of what the heresy was involved with. And of course we know that the Jews had their laws about you can't eat this and you can't eat that, and that the question of eating meats comes up in many of the other ecclesias. And finally in chapter 6, verse 10, we're told part of the motivation of these elders was a love of money. That same Greek word only ever occurs, Luke 16, verse 14, used of the Pharisees who loved money. Loved silver, actually, is what the literal was of that. And so I think from just looking at that, and we'll see more hints as we work our way through the letter, that very much the problem was those who were trying to become like the Pharisees. So the problem here is Judaism. It's a form of Judaism that is somewhat corrupted by some of the Greek ideas in Ephesus, we will see. But basically, the idea was that we can be saved by our own intelligence and by our own works. It's salvation by works. Salvation by being smarter than the next guy. Salvation by being better than the other person. That is what the problem is here that Paul is trying to combat. Now what Paul does in this section, which is quite helpful for us, if we may not think that we have that particular problem to face today, is he contrasts the effects of that false teaching with what the truth ought to produce. And he gives some tests that I think are absolutely universal for all of us, whenever we have ecclesial disputes, to decide what is the important things to be concerned about and what isn't. First of all, Paul says, as we already read there, that this heresy is giving rise to speculations or questions. Arguments and divisions are taking place. Controversy is what the NIV gives as that word. Verse 6 says also it gives rise to fruitless discussion or vain jangling, as the King James so interestingly puts. What that basically means is it achieves nothing. It doesn't achieve anything. There's no substance to it. At the end of verse 7, the AV has the idea of that they affirm. The actual word means they confidently assert. The idea is that these people are very dogmatic. They sound like they know exactly what they're talking about, and the rest of you probably couldn't understand me. This is the sorts of attitudes that these men had. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be dogmatic about the truth, but sometimes when people are arguing about things that are of unimportance, you can almost tell how sure they are themselves, or how well they are able to prove things by the fact that all of a sudden all the humility goes out the door and they can't really prove it, so they just replace proof by sounding very certain of themselves. That's the idea of that word, that they affirm or that they confidently assert. These are the sorts of things that this false teaching, that's the sort of behavior it came up with. In verse 4 it says that it was not edifying. It didn't further the administration of God. That word edify, of course, means to build up. To build up as a structure. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 8, which we won't look at. But in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we are told that knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And so you get knowledge and love being contrasted there. They both make something get bigger. But one's just puffed up. It's like a balloon. It's nice and big, but it's full of air. The other one is a structure, a building. Love builds up. And so that is what these false teachings, the effect of these false teachers was. It just made people proud. In contrast to that, Paul shows what the true results of the right teaching does. In verse 5, the goal of our instruction, or the goal of the commandment, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That probably by itself is the question we should always ask about anything that brethren or sisters or anybody discussing something and they're getting agitated and saying that this is the truth. That is the most important question we can always ask. Does it promote love? Does it do that? Is it of a pure heart, of a good conscience? Is it of a true or a not hypocritical faith? In a lot of ways, you can almost tell the importance of a certain subject by how people discuss it, as opposed to what they're actually saying. Sometimes I've even seen that people contending for the truth and contending for things that are actually correct and right do it in a way that seems more, and one shouldn't judge, but certainly the appearance is that it's more out of just wanting to be right and to have a victory, to sort of puff up their own pride that I'm right and you're wrong, that the motive wasn't one of love and edifying and building people up. And so we need to always be thinking about these things. In particular, I'm not sure if you have these problems here in South Africa, and I hope you don't, but in some parts of the world, the atonement, the subject that should bring us all together, is the very subject that causes some of the most strife in ecclesias. And a brother many years ago told me, he said, in any atonement discussion, the number one question you should always ask, if two people are arguing over a point of view, is, how does that affect how I live? And if you can't come up with an answer to that, chances are it's just not important what you're arguing about. Doctrine should be practical, and we're going to see that through this letter, that doctrine must have practical effects on our lives. Otherwise, it's just an intellectual exercise like these Judaizers, these Pharisees as they're trying to become, that could puff up their pride by knowing certain things. And so we can see there the issue of 1 Timothy. That Timothy is to deal with these false teachers. In some ways it makes it a negative sort of, the whole purpose of the letter sadly is somewhat negative. We're going to find that there's a lot of positive messages here and there though. The false teaching was basically to do with a misuse of the law. We're going to see that in the next few verses. They were not using the law in the correct way. What's interesting is that this theme of this letter is actually the theme of pretty well half the New Testament. Whenever there's problems to be faced in the New Testament, it is nearly always something to do with a battle with legalism. Think of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's always the contrast between Christ and the Jewish elders. Many of the other letters that Paul writes in, Galatians, Romans, Colossians, all to do with this particular problem. And I think that there's a lesson there for us today. If God was so concerned with making sure we read about this over and over again, it obviously isn't a first century problem only. It is something which potentially and can be a problem in our day and age. It seems to be an underlying part of our human nature that we do tend naturally to become legalistic. We like to have rules. It makes everything nice and easy. We can say, well, this is right and that's wrong and that's what the rules say, and you don't have to think anymore. We don't like principles that sometimes are a bit difficult to apply. And so I think that this is an area we could talk a lot more about this, and I won't talk any more about it right now, other than to say that, I don't know if the library here has it or not, but there's a book that was written in the past couple of years called Legalism Versus Faith by a brother David Levin, and I would say it's one of the best books I have ever read in years, and if you can get a copy, I would really recommend you read it. It really shows this very well, this contrast between the dangers of legalism that Timothy here is confronting in Ephesus, and faith and what that's all about. So I'll leave it at that for now. Continuing on though in the letter, and already time's flying away, Paul now has a couple of asides. He started off with his introduction. He then tells Timothy, here's why I'm writing you. Deal with these false teachers who are misusing the law. And if you were to read from verse 7 and then read verse 18, it pretty well flows exactly along. What you have in between there is a couple of asides that Paul makes, and he does this quite a few times in his writing. It's a lovely little touch, really, that sort of helps show how genuine this really was written by a person. It wasn't just some forgery somebody came up with. That Paul has been saying, look, these false teachers are misusing the law. So now, in verses 8 to 11, he goes on to describe, here's how the law should be used. And then, in verses 12 to 17, he gives an example of how to use the law, with himself as the object example. And so we have now a little aside about the law. And there's almost a play on the Greek terms here, where he keeps using this word law over and over. He says, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, because the law has not been made for the righteous person. It speaks about, in verse 9 basically, that the law is for those who are lawless. So he keeps using this word law over and over again through there. There's an alliteration actually in the Greek. The important principle here is he says that the law is good. So basically he's saying, look, these other false teachers, they're misusing the law, but that doesn't mean that the law itself is bad. The law is good. Why is the law good? And why is it so important that Paul tell first century believers, those who are in the era of grace and of Christ, why is he telling them that the law is good? Because of course he's telling us that the law is good as well. There is something good about the law that we need to know. Well, there's a few things we know about the law that make it good. Galatians says that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, and also that the law placed a restraint on sin. For those reasons it was good, and that's in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. You could pretty well read all the chapters. But if we come back with me to Romans chapter 7, there's one other place where Paul says that the law is good. And I think it is Romans 7 that Paul is... It's the ideas of Romans 7 that Paul's thinking about here that make the law good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Paul says there about the law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law is good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, through the law, sin would become utterly sinful. The reason the law was good, and by law I don't just mean the law of Moses, but the whole concept of law in the Bible, the reason the law is good is that it shows us that we are sinful. It shows us our hopeless state. Now that's something that's designed to make us get all depressed and, oh, woe is me, what a terrible sinner. Rather, by showing us our hopeless, sinful state, it drives us to a reliance on Christ. And so as you go through this section in Romans 7, Paul, the section we know so well where he goes on about, oh, I want to do the right thing, but I can't do it. And there's this battle that goes on. And it leads him to this conclusion in verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the law is good. It shows us our need, it shows us that we are sinful, and causes us to turn to God and to Christ when we realize that we can't do it ourselves. So you can see the point of the law is the exact opposite to these Judaizers that used it to puff themselves up and feel good, made them feel righteous. Paul is saying, no, the law is the exact opposite. It's not to make you feel righteous at all, but to show you your need for Christ. This is the reason for the law. And so when we read, coming back into 1 Timothy, when we read this next section, it's a section I feel, like all of us, we do it in our readings a couple of times a year. I think I've misread what Paul is getting at in these verses. Paul goes on to say that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those that are lawless and rebellious. Now you read that verse, and who do you think you are? When you read that, if you're anything like me, I've read that for years thinking, well, yeah, the law's not for me, it's for those rebellious, lawless people. It's not for the righteous, it's not for those who are righteous. I think that's the wrong way to be reading what Paul is saying here. Paul's intention by saying that the law is good is that the law is not there to make us feel righteous. It's the opposite. It's to show us that we are sinners in need of grace. This is what Paul comes down to later on. So when it says the righteous man, I think what it's referring to there is the self-righteous man, the man who thinks that he is righteous. Those are the sorts of men who won't actually let the law tell them what they need to know. Turn with me, just for an example, there's a couple of examples. Well, first of all, just to say that there is none that is righteous. Of course, we know in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, that all of us are in need of grace. But come back with me to Luke chapter 5, which Paul seems to have on his mind through here. He alludes to it a little bit later on in the faithful saying. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, the context is here of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 5, verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So you see that holier-than-thou attitude. Jesus' response, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we read a verse like that, now all of a sudden, who do we want to classify ourselves as? The righteous, i.e. the Pharisees, or the sinners whom Christ came to save, which is what Paul comes down to later in this letter. So I think that is what Paul means here, that the law isn't for these self-righteous Judaizers, it's for us. We have to see ourselves as sinners. But I tell you what, Paul makes that pretty hard for us. Look at what he then goes on to do. He goes on to describe the sorts of people that the law's for. And it couldn't get much more offensive. It's as if Paul was going through his mind trying to think of what are the worst sins I can think of. And just imagine if you're reading this, especially as the Judaizer, or anybody. It's for the lawless and the rebellious. No, that's not me. Ungodly and sinners. No, not me. Unholy. No. Profane. No. Kill fathers and mothers. Definitely never did that. Murderers? Nope, never murdered anybody. Immoral men and homosexuals? Nope, none of those. Kidnappers? Nope. Liars and perjurers? Nope. And whatever else. Oh, I guess I got caught on that last one. Whatever else. I think two things that Paul is doing there is, first of all, he's trying to make the list as offensive as possible to show us this is what sin is in God's eyes. And so even though we might think, oh, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, the fact is, all sin is offensive in God's eyes. And so he lists these horrible sins, and then says, and whatever else. And of course, anybody who honestly knows whatever else is, when you think about it, all of us, of course, even if we never do any of those things, and I'm sure some of us are guilty of many, and all of us are guilty of a few of some of those first ones. But all of us are caught out, one could say, by that, and whatever else. All of us are sinners, so therefore the law is for all of us. The law is not as a means of salvation, but is it something to show us that we need salvation. And so we have this list that our own human pride is very reluctant to be included in, and yet we ought to identify with that, to realize that our sin, even if we don't think it's as serious as other people's sin, in God's eyes it is. And we're going to see later on that Paul, and in case you're concerned about getting to the end of the chapter, I've already abandoned any hopes of getting to the end of the chapter this class. Paul himself identified with that list, and we're going to see that later on in the chapter. Just one other thing about the list, though. It's not actually as random as it first looks. It might just seem that Paul's just trying to come up with some nasty sins. In actual fact, he's thinking about the law of Moses. It's a little bit hard to see at first, and some of those first connections are a little bit tenuous, perhaps. But certainly by the time you get down to number 5 there, kill fathers or mothers. That's the 5th commandment, honour your father and mother. Murderers, you shall not murder. Immoral men and homosexuals, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can see especially the last ones, there is a definite one-to-one link with the 10 commandments. The first couple, a bit more difficult to see. Certainly the third one, the idea of being unholy, we are to keep God's name holy. And the idea of being profane, that word profane is quite often used of profaning the Sabbath day. So it seems to me that, maybe I just haven't found the first links well enough yet, but that Paul is consciously repeating the elements of the 10 commandments. The last one, whatever else. When you go back and look at the 10 commandments, that's just the way the 10 commandments finish as well. They start off with, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, maidservant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything else. And so, very much there, it seems that Paul is equating the law with this list here, which he then goes on to say is equal to sound teaching, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So in a lot of ways, there are a lot of overlap and similarities between the things of the law, the 10 commandments. Of course, those 10 commandments are a summary of the law, to love God and to love your neighbor. So the end of the commandment is love. Those 10 commandments point to loving God and loving your neighbor. And Paul now says that this is all correlates to the glorious gospel. That the things of the gospel are overlapping there. So the law is good. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be rejected. the moral aspects of the law in particular teach us how we ought to live, just as the moral aspects of the gospel teach us how we ought to live. Where the differences are between the law and the gospel is that the law condemns and says you need salvation. The gospel shows us where that salvation comes from. So the law drives us or forces us towards Christ, and the gospel then justifies and gives life. So moving down into the next few verses, we'll just talk for a little bit more, and then we'll, I think there's a natural break maybe at the end of the next verse, and then we'll continue on with this evening. Paul concludes verse 11 with a mention of the gospel, and this quite often happens when Paul talks about the gospel, especially the fact that he has a mission to preach the gospel. He just bursts out in praise. And so in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. He gives thanksgiving to Christ. There's a couple of things we could talk about there. One, which something which perhaps today as Ecclesia, certainly I know in myself, we're a little bit uncomfortable with, is the idea of thanking Christ Jesus. Something which we do in our hymn books, we don't necessarily do in our prayers. And I'm not sort of recommending that we all start doing this, because it would cause, just because it's a big change to the way we do things, but certainly the pattern we have in the New Testament is that thanksgiving and praise is offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily prayer or asking Christ to do things. We don't see examples of that, but we do see, though, thanksgiving being offered to Christ. And if we are to truly know God and to know his Son, it follows that we really do need to talk to God and to talk to his Son. So at least in our private prayers, it is important that we develop this relationship and express our gratitude to Christ, as Paul is showing us as an example here. And certainly our hymn book does do that. And so it's not something that's completely alien to us, but something to think about. So Paul here thanks Christ. He thanks him that he has been strengthened. When you sort of read these couple of verses in the AV, it almost, and even in this Bible here, it almost sounds as if, well, Christ picked me because I was pretty good, that I was a trustworthy person, and so he chose me to be the one. In actual fact, it's the exact opposite that Paul's getting at here. The word entrusted or trustworthy in the Greek, or various forms of it, comes up several times throughout these verses. And to paraphrase it, verse 11, the gospel with which I have been entrusted. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, who has strengthened me and considered me trustworthy or faithful. So he considered me faithful. Counted me faithful is what that word means. In other words, it's not that Paul was faithful, but that Christ has regarded him as faithful. And that continues in verse 13. Because I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He was acting in unbelief. That word unbelief means he was acting in an untrustworthy way. So Paul is sort of, we can almost paraphrase this, and Paul is saying, I've been entrusted with the gospel. I think that Christ has entrusted me. Christ has counted me as being trustworthy, even though I wasn't trustworthy. And this, of course, is the same with all of us, is that it's not our own works, it's not our own goodness that causes us to be called, but rather that we are made to be, we are counted righteous, that we are counted trustworthy for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul goes through here and just lists just how inappropriate it seems, from a human point of view, that he be the one to share the gospel. He says that he, in verse 13, he was a blasphemer. He even used to make the believers try to blaspheme. We're told in Acts 26, he says. He was a persecutor. He persecuted the believers, and by extension, he actually persecuted Christ. That's what he's told when he is first called. Why are you persecuting me? And he was a violent aggressor, injurious in the AV. Actually, the word in the Greek more has the idea to do with pride. I was proud. And so you get that I was a blasphemer. I was offending God with my words. I was a persecutor. I was offending God with my actions. And I was proud. I was offending God with my thoughts. He's pretty well summing it all up. I was completely offensive to God, is what Paul is saying here. And yet he is called. Despite this, he was shown mercy. And so at the end of verse 13, yet I was shown mercy. And so in the next class, we'll have a look at why was he shown mercy. And we're going to hopefully see an example in Paul that ought to be repeated in every one of us, that will affect both how we think of ourselves, how we have gratitude towards God, and also that stimulates us to get out there and to proclaim the gospel just as Paul was. Thank you.